Well, good to see everybody and familiar faces and a little smaller crowd. I guess they heard that I was pinch hitting for Ben. So, but anyway, well, actually today you guys are all have to work harder because, you know, we've been doing this class now for a couple months. And this week we're going to be covering answering objections to Sola Scriptura. So this will be kind of the quiz portion of the class where I'm going to want to get some feedback from you guys about answering some of these objections. So, but before we begin, let's go ahead and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank you for this beautiful Easter morning, Lord, the glory of celebrating your resurrection. And we thank you and praise you for that. We thank you for this class, this time studying Sola Scriptura. We thank you that you have given us your holy word that was inspired by the Holy Spirit and given to your prophets and your apostles and handed down to us where we have everything we need for life and godliness. And we give you praise for that. Thank you, Lord. And we give you praise again in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, couple things as we get started thinking about objections to Sola Scriptura. I think what's incredibly important is to make sure that if you get into a discussion with somebody that you correctly define your terms and understand they're making an objection. Where are they coming from and what are they objecting to? We've seen, you know, we've kind of covered the four major options of tradition, of course, tradition zero, which was kind of the radical reformers, and today, a portion of the evangelical church that just kind of downplays tradition, the authority of the church. It's kind of just the me and my Bible kind of attitude. Then, of course, tradition one, which is what the early church believed and what was recovered in the Reformation, and that's what we as Reformed Covenantal Presbyterians believe that tradition has a place, but tradition has to be guided ultimately by Scripture as the final authority. And then there's tradition two. This was kind of the historic Roman Catholic view up until the 1800s, where both Scripture and tradition have a place. They can both be authoritative, and the church has the ability to determine what that is. And then tradition three, kind of the modern Roman Catholic Church, where now the magisterium of the church is the final authority, and tradition and the scriptures ultimately have to submit to that. So so it's important to kind of keep those in mind. The person who's making objection, where are they coming from? What would be their tradition? And the objection they're making, is it really an objection to what we would believe, or is it an objection to something else? So so keep that in mind as we start. So so let's just go through. If you had your book, chapter 10, I think it was, Matthieson goes through some of the major objections that the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox, and evangelicals may have to Sola Scriptura. I didn't follow it exactly. I kind of looked at some other sources to try to bring in some other questions. Some of his objections were kind of sort of philosophical, kind of hard to nail to the wall. Just want to make sure we covered kind of the main ones that you're probably going to come up against. So, all right, so diving right in. The first couple he had was the definition of Sola Scriptura was meaningless. There's no statement in Scripture that sort of defines it. That was kind of the first one. And then I'm going to piggyback that with the second one, where that Sola Scriptura is unbiblical. No passage in the Bible specifically asserts that Scripture is the only authority for the church. Okay? So those are the objections that you might come up with. I think the important thing is that this is often an objection to Solo Scriptura, just the Bible alone, apart from the church. Okay, how would you answer this? That the Sola Scriptura is unbiblical because the Bible really doesn't define it. Yes, Jenny. Okay. All righty. Good. Anybody else have any thoughts on that? Well, we can take a look at a couple of passages and keep in mind that there's nothing apart from Scripture that there's an authoritative peer compared to Scripture. Okay. Let's look at 1 Timothy 5:18, if someone's looked that up. Luke 10:7. And 2 Peter 3:16. And we'll see what the New Testament writers thought about Scripture. Okay, somebody got the 1 Timothy 5:18? Okay. So we called it the Scriptures. Okay, Luke 10:7. They're putting on par New Testament writings with the Old Testament. Okay. And then 2 Peter 3:16. Okay. So here Peter quoting Paul's letters and equating them with Scripture here. Okay. The second thing I think we can think about this when we say that, you know, sola scriptura is unbiblical is, well, let's look at how did Christ handle the Scriptures. Okay. John 10:35, Jesus said the Scriptures cannot be broken. Okay. John 17:17, your word is truth, right? Okay. And then in Matthew 5:18, he said, not the smallest letter, not the least iota will by any means disappear from the law. So, you know, even the hash marks and the dots and the checks in Hebrew, he's saying, you know, that is to that degree, the law is Scripture. And, so if Christ, you know, held Scripture to that esteem, certainly I think we could say we should do the same. And then also, who did Christ appeal to as a final authority? Where do we see examples of this? Let's look at Matthew 5:19 and Luke 16:29-31. All right. Somebody has it. Just go ahead. Matthew 5. Okay. All right. So Jesus is appealing to the law to keep the law fully. All right. And then Luke 16. Grace. Right. This is a very important one showing, you know, Lazarus, and the rich man, the contrast there. And it's, we've got Moses and the prophets. They already attest to the Messiah, even if, you know, the Messiah should come and rise from the dead. If you don't believe Moses and the prophets, you're not going to believe in the resurrection. That's what he's saying. Think about Jesus when he was tempted in the wilderness. What did he use? What did he do to refute the devil? He used Scripture, right? Okay. So I think we can say that, you know, as Jenny said, there's not one passage we can point to that said, this is the authoritative word of God. You must use it above all other sources. But we can certainly, by good inference, see that Scripture claims something. Yes, Jenny? Right, right. It's like this. I saw a coffee mug and it said, all this can be yours if you just bow down and worship me. You know, it's like somehow that's not quite the right context for that, you know? So anyway, yeah. So yeah, just because they slap a Bible verse on it, make sure it's in the right context. So, okay. Any other thoughts or about, yeah, Ben. Right. I mean, like take the Trinity. There's not one passage that you can point to that says, here's the Trinity, you know, but we can obviously infer that for where Jesus and God the Father and the Holy Spirit are all referred to God at various times. Yeah, Bob. Very good. Thank you. Any other thoughts? All right. We got one. We already got one objection done. That's good. Moving right along. All righty. Great. The next objection raised, and I think, you know, this is one that on the surface seems reasonable. How can you have sola scriptura? The early church didn't even have the Scriptures. Okay. The Bible wasn't around in, you know, the first, second century. So you couldn't have sola scriptura because you didn't have scriptura. How would we answer that? Okay, very good. We've got the Old Testament. Also, which tradition do you think this is really pointing at? Or what could you say this is valid on which tradition? Well, think about tradition zero. Okay, if it's just me and my Bible, what do you do when you don't have the Bible to go with me? Okay, I think you could say this is a reasonable objection to sola scriptura if you believed it's just the Bible apart from the church, because what do you do? Okay, but I don't think this is a valid valid criticism of tradition one, because it recognizes the importance and the role that the church plays. First, at that time, of course, what did we have in the first century? Well, you had the apostles were still living, okay? So obviously they were giving us God's word. And then by the end of the first century, the letters that the apostles wrote were beginning to be circulated amongst the churches, okay? And then in John 16:13, Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit, okay, to bring remembrance to what Jesus had said, okay? And in essence, this is Jesus validating that the New Testament was going to be written because the Holy Spirit was going to bring remembrance to what Jesus had said through the apostles. And finally, I think one thing we can say is that the words, if we think about this, then the words of Jesus in the Gospels should have the same weight and authority that Jesus gave to the Old Testament prophets, okay? If Jesus gave authority to the Old Testament prophets, like we see in Luke 24, 25 to 27, if somebody wants to look that up, Luke 24, 25 to 27. And then also 2 Peter 3, 15, 16, and 1 Corinthians 14, 37. All right, do we have Luke 24? Okay, so here Jesus, you know, he's walking with the disciples, don't recognize who he is. And then he says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he said, this is what they wrote about me, okay? So here's Jesus giving authority to the Old Testament. And of course, his words would be further authority. All righty. And then as we think about the apostles, obviously, in many instances, they gave authority to the Old Testament. I mean, you can look at how many times the Old Testament was quoted in the New Testament, and you can put together a pretty big amount of the Old Testament just from when they were quoted. So somebody have 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16? Right, okay, so we had looked at that one before, but again, here's Peter putting Paul's writings on par with the Old Testament. And then 1 Corinthians 14, 37. Okay, well, that's pretty clear. His writings are directly from the Lord. I mean, you may say we have to test whether that would be true or not, but here's what the Bible is claiming for himself. All right, any other questions on that? The idea, we didn't have the actual Bible at the beginning of the New Testament church, that's true. But we had the apostles, and then we had their writings that began to be circulated, and then eventually became the canon. And that kind of brings up the next big objection. Yes, Jenny. Right. Now, there, of course, when the apostles taught, they had an infallibility that we wouldn't today. So, of course, you had them teaching in the first century. And when they said, thus says the Lord, well, thus says did the Lord. So, okay. So this brings the next question, and this is about the canon and objections to the canon. You can see I put in a little, I found this compare and contrast chart there, which I think is very helpful. This is the objections that kind of fall. There's many different ways that it might be formed, this objection is formed, but basically you know, a Roman Catholic would say, well, you needed the Roman Catholic Church to put together the Bible. And without the Roman Catholic Church, you know, putting the Bible together and interpreting the scripture, that would mean the Bible couldn't be greater than the cause of the Bible, which was the Roman Catholic Church. Basically, the church put it together. So you can't say that the Bible is greater than the church, since the church was the one that, you know, formed the Bible. Well, this brings up two very different views of how the canon came to be. Obviously, next fall, we're going to be doing a class on this. So this just kind of whets your appetite for that. But it really comes down to these two specific and very divergent views of the Bible. You can see I had them listed out there. You have, you know, the Roman Catholic view, you know, which was first tradition 2 and 3, and then the Reformed Evangelical view, which would be tradition 1. And basically, the Catholic Church is saying the church determined the canons. They basically decided this book's in, this book's out. You know, we'll figure that out. We'll make that determination. We got that authority. Whereas the church actually just discovered the canon, okay? The books of the canon were self-attesting, and we can see as the apostles' letters were being circulated, of course, there were other letters being circulated at the time, but those weren't being quoted because they didn't carry the same weight, okay? So it's the idea of basically making something versus finding something, okay? Second, the Catholic Church would say that the church is the mother of the canon versus the church is the child of the canon, okay? The church is the magistrate of the canon, versus the church as being the minister of the canon, all right? The church would be the regulator of the canon, the Catholic view. The Reformed view is the church is the recognizer of the canon, okay? The church is the judge of the canon, versus the church is the jury of the canon, okay? And finally, the church is the master of the canon. And that's really where we are, you know, today in tradition 3, versus the church is the servant of the canon, okay? So two very different views. Obviously, we'll get into this when we get to the class in the fall. But basically, the Roman Catholic Church did not produce the Bible, okay? The Bible was written by the apostles, of course, and the Old Testament prophets. But it was written, you know, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, as we've seen, you know, as we went through last week, what exactly is the canon. There was no official church body that got together and said, okay, this is in, this is out. the Old Testament writings, of course, we saw were validated by Jesus himself, okay, and by the apostles who constantly quoted the Old Testament. The early church didn't create the scriptures. The church merely received the scriptures and recognized inherent authority. Okay. So, the true church really derives authority from rightly understanding and applying scripture. Okay. And the purpose of the Bible, of course, is to bear witness to Christ. Okay. Who himself bears witness to the authority and the integrity of scriptures. Like he said in John 5:39, you diligently study the scriptures. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Okay. All right. Any other thoughts on that view, just on the canon real quick? All right. You guys are doing great. You've gotten 3 right already. Okay. All right. Here's another one that sometimes the Roman Catholic view will say is the early church fathers didn't believe in sola scriptura. Okay. No church fathers saw the scriptures apart from this larger sacred, you know, tradition and oral history that was, you know, around. So you're really misinterpreting the church fathers. Well, what would you say? What would you say about that one? Yeah, Bob. Okay, yeah, I think that's a good one to. What are they exactly objection to? Again, defining their terms. Okay, because tradition 0, of course, didn't really place any importance on what the church fathers said. So, good. Any other thoughts? Yes, Jenny. Absolutely. Very good. Yeah, in fact, I actually found a couple of quotes. One from Irenaeus. He said, and of course, he was in the second century. If, however, we cannot discover explanations of all these things in Scripture, which are made the subject of investigation, yet let us not on that account seek after any other God besides him who really exists. For this is the very greatest impiety. We should leave things of that nature to God who created us, most properly assured that the Scriptures are indeed perfect, since they were the spoken by the word of God and his Spirit. But we, inasmuch as we are inferior to, and later in existence than, the word of God and his Spirit, are on that very account destitute of the knowledge of his mysteries. So this would actually be Irenaeus speaking against the Orthodox Church, who would say that the early church fathers had some kind of special revelation. Here he is saying we're definitely inferior to the Scriptures. So, and Augustine said, it is to the canonical Scriptures alone that I am bound to yield such implicit subjection as to follow their teachings, without admitting the slightest suspicion that in them any mistake or statement intended to mislead could find a place in it. Okay. And even Aquinas said this: we believe the prophets and the apostles because the Lord has been their witness by performing miracles. And we believe the successors of the apostles and prophets only insofar as they do tell us those things which the apostles and prophets have left us in their writings. Only the canonical Scriptures are normative for faith, whereas others who write about the truth do so in such a way that they do not want to be believed unless what they affirm is true. Okay? So even Aquinas, who many Roman Catholic theologians will point to, basically saying it's the Scriptures, not the Fathers, that are of utmost importance. So, okay. Any other thoughts on that one? All right. Okay. The next one is kind of along the same lines, that sola scriptura leads to a faulty view of church history. I think, as Bob had mentioned, this is certainly applicable to tradition zero. You can say that is one of the big faults of tradition zero, is that they don't really place any importance on church history or on the fathers. But this is certainly not an objection to tradition one. We can say, no, I mean, church history is incredibly important. We've been wrestling with these theological issues for thousands of years, and we need to hear from those who've already, wrestled with these and studied it, and how do what they say line up with what Scripture says. So, right. Well, and I understand where you're coming from, because my wife, one of her life goals is to reclaim classical education for Protestants, because it's been primarily a Catholic thing, that teaching, the importance of church history as part of that. So, all right, very good. Any other question on that one? Okay, the next one. This is a big one, I think, that, we can come up against. Oral tradition is seen in the Bible and given authority. So this would support tradition two and tradition three, and is in opposition to sola scriptura. For example, 1 Corinthians 11, 2. Somebody want to look that up? And 2 Timothy 2, 2. Okay? Here Paul's talking about what he had spoken earlier. Okay, 2 Timothy. Yep, go ahead. Okay, so here's Paul giving a charge to Timothy, saying, you've heard what I've taught many times. Follow this. Yeah, Bob. Right. Right. And this kind of goes back to some of the same issues with, the early church didn't have the Bible. Well, you had the apostles who were teaching, but what they were teaching was consistent with, what was already written down. It wasn't sort of this extra new revelation that kept kept getting, you know, piled on and piled on and piled on. And of course, what they said, what the apostles said, was authoritative. But it was unique to that time. Whether they spoke it or whether they wrote it, it was the same teaching. Exactly right. So, and obviously, at that time, it was necessary, you know, to have this oral teaching when everything when the scriptures had not been canonized and had not been fully written down. So. And in fact, but, you know, anytime there's a claim that somebody, you know, taught orally, well, that still has to be measured against the scriptures. Just because there's some oral tradition doesn't mean that it carries any authority. Okay. And in fact, he quoted, a historian, Bowman, saying, "Nowhere in the New Testament is it stated or implied that the church was commissioned to transmit to future generations oral traditions or teaching doctrines or practices not found anywhere in the Bible, much less any guarantee that they would do so infallibly." Okay? So there's nothing in the Bible that says, because the apostles taught orally, that tradition can carry on, and anybody who just wants to speak about the Lord can do so, and it's going to be authoritative or infallible, or some group can get together and decide what that is, okay? There's no warrant for that. Yeah, Bob. Right. I mean, it's as we looked when we were looking at the Roman Catholic Church, there's no canonization of papal doctrines. There's no canonization of when was the Pope speaking ex cathedra and when was he not? I mean, they've gone back and they've changed some of the things. They've deleted it. They gave the example, I forget which chapter it's in, but one of the popes said, "This is the definitive authoritative Bible translation that we're going to use." And then 2 years later, they scrubbed it because it just had thousands and thousands of errors in it. You know, I mean, it just... it's doesn't, you know, from a practical perspective, doesn't even work. So, all right, very good. Well, any other couple more we want to definitely want to get to? Okay, next one. This is a big one. I think that we probably all at some point heard or read about. Sola Scriptura leads to denominations and factions. Okay, the Roman Catholic Church would say, if you follow sola scriptura, everybody and anybody can decide what the Bible says and you can start a church. So, and we see that today. There's thousands of churches and denominations and they all believe different things. And there's just, you know, it's just splits and, you know, anarchy everywhere. how could we address that one? I think that's a very important one. Okay, that's one. If we give the church too much authority, then suddenly people can say, well, this is the way it is, and everybody else is wrong. Okay? All right. Is there ever a good time to have a split or a breakaway in the church? Is there ever a good time to do that? Yeah, I think so. Not all denominational splits would be scandalous or problematic. Okay, we see that today. Look at a lot of the denominations here in our country that have lost their way. I mean, you know, we're in the Presbyterian camp, and you know, 200 years ago, the PCUSA was an Orthodox Bible believing, you know, denomination, and now today that's largely gone by the wayside. So the PCA, the OPC split away from that. Was that wrong because it was done to uphold biblical teaching? No, of course, that was the right thing to do, okay? And you could say in a sense that sola scriptura made sure that that did happen. So it kept correct doctrine. Okay, so in that essence, sola scriptura was a great thing. Yeah. Right, the Catholic Church has had schisms. There have been multiple popes. In the last couple of months, the German Church, the bishops in the German Church have decided that they're going to ordain, you know, homosexuals and, you know, perform gay marriages and things like that, you know. And how about the East-West split in 1054? Okay. Well, if the Catholic Church was going to hold it together, that was a pretty big split. So the idea that you have church splits and factions, you can't really lay that at the feet of sola scriptura. There are other factors involved. But sola scriptura is one of the big reasons why we can keep the church, you know, on the right path. And let's think about it. You know, you talk about all these denominations in America. Well, what really are the big dividing lines? Is it over the deity of Christ? Is it over the authority of scriptures? Is that what most of the splits are over? No, what are they over? Baptism, how you view the Lord's Supper, how you do church government, maybe church-state kind of issues or end times views. Okay, they're reasonable. Christians can have various views on that, but, you know, there is a lot of unity on the essentials of the faith in most churches. So what one person says, oh, that's a schism or that's a split. Well, not necessarily. It's just different differences over secondary doctrine. Okay. So again, you want to make sure we're defining our terms correctly. Okay. In 2 minutes, we'll get to the rest here. All right. Sola scriptura leads to hermeneutical anarchy. I think that's kind of the same thing. Again, this is a tradition zero valid criticism, but not of tradition one. The Orthodox Church takes offense at the scripture interprets scripture idea, that the clear text help you understand the less clear text. As the one Orthodox theologian said, it's an absurd idea that a bare text imposes meaning on the reader. Who decides what's clear and less clear? Well, what would we say to that? That scripture should interpret scripture. Right, and I think this actually heightens the importance of tradition one, that we need the witness of the church and the Holy Spirit, you know, working in the church to help guide us through maybe those passages that aren't as clear. So, all right. Well, then the last couple were just some evangelical objections. One was that is tradition one really sola scriptura? That that you know again that they're denying the necessity of the church and the use of the regula fide, the rule of faith that we've looked at. I think the modern view of solo scriptura is not the doctrine that we saw with the reformers. It's not what we saw with the early church. And the problem with this is that, you know, if you have solo scriptura, ultimately it's just a turn to self, that, you know, as the ultimate interpretive authority is the individual person. And that's inconsistent with the Reformation. That's inconsistent with the scriptures. And, you know, I think it's that view combined with sort of, you know, American exceptionalism and, you know, self-reliance and all that. That's why in the 1800s, we got this explosion of cults and breakaway groups that had, you know, unorthodox doctrine. And it was kind of, you know, kind of unique to the circumstances in America. But anyway, so we have to be very careful that, you know, we don't put the Bible on some kind of pedestal see that, oh, well, we need to make sure that I'm the only one that has it right. Everybody who's done it before me was wrong, and we need to start all over. You know, we've seen many groups and cults and breakaway factions do that. It's like, everybody else before me was wrong. We have it right now. Well, if you don't have any tradition one to go with that, that's an error that can obviously come up. So, all right. I think that covers everything. Anybody else have any other questions? Any other objections you think that you've heard we didn't cover? All right. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you so much again for this beautiful Easter day. Thank you, Lord, for the scriptures. And thank you, Lord, for the witness that you have given to the church to preserve and maintain the infallible, inerrant word of God. And we thank you, Lord, that we can trust it, we can build our foundation on it, and that we can see in it clearly the Lord Jesus who has died and rose again. And we praise you in his name. Amen.